Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing, where my co-hosts and I, Barry York, Scott Hunt, and I am Kyle Borg, sit around the imaginary table and talk about topics of interest, trying to bring a biblical and theological perspective to these things. Well, we are glad that today, as you are tuning in, Three Guys Theologizing is essentially becoming Four Guys Theologizing, as we have the great privilege of welcoming Jonathan Cruz to join us today. Jonathan has recently published a book with our very good friends at Reformation Heritage Books. The book is titled, What Happens When We Worship? And it is a good book. We have gotten some advanced copies. Well, I guess it is published, so not even advanced copies, but we have gotten a copy. And I've spent some time reading it and am encouraged by this book. And it's a good-looking volume as well. So good job to our friends at Reformation Heritage Books. It's an aesthetically pleasing cover. And so we are thankful for that. But we are excited to be able to interview Jonathan about this book and to talk a little bit about the contents. Of course, worship is something that is near and dear to our hearts, not only because we are elders in the church, but because we are Christians. And as the book sets out, and not to steal any thunder from Jonathan, but worship really is the most important thing that we can do. And so what a good opportunity to join today in this roundtable discussion on this book, What Happens When We Worship. Well, to get us started, Jonathan, if you just want to take a couple of moments to introduce yourself to our listeners, can you tell us a little bit about yourself, where you are, what you do, so on and so forth?
Sure. Yeah. Well, it's really good to be here. Thanks for having me, guys. I'm a pastor of a Orthodox Presbyterian church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. So community Presbyterian in Kalamazoo. And I've been here for going on 4 years now after moved to Michigan after studying for my MDiv at Westminster Seminary in California. So A circuitous route to Michigan, actually, which began in Pennsylvania. So that's where I'm from. Went to college in Philly at Temple University, and then straight to California, San Diego. Now here we are in the lovely state of Michigan.
Well, that's great. Now you used the first person plural here. We are. Do you have a family?
I do. Yes. So met my wife, Carrie Ann. My last year of college, we actually met at church, the best place to meet somebody to marry. So we met at 10th Presbyterian Church, where I was an intern at, and she was working as the receptionist. So I kind of like to say it was like a Jim and Pam kind of situation for any Office fans who might be listening. I know you have some Arrested Development fans who are upset that you guys could not pronounce Tobias's last name on a previous episode. So they're Office fans. They'll get the connection there, Jim and Pam.
I always got that one. I even got Jim and Pam.
There we go. Yeah, okay. So I was always making my way over to the front desk at the church on my lunch break and chatting with her. And we married just a few weeks after I graduated from my undergrad at Temple. And then we got in the car, my little Honda Civic. Actually, it was her Honda Civic that I married into. And we got in the car the very next day after our wedding and road tripped to California. And then now, what's that? 7 years later, we have two kids, Jacob and Evie, and settling in here in Kalamazoo. We never thought we'd be Midwesterners, but
it's a good place to be. So congratulations.
Yeah, we're wondering if once you get here, are you ever able to get out, or is that, you know, does the snow just kind of pile on and you're kind of just trapped here forever?
It's not the snow. It's just the heartstrings get.
That's the heartstrings. Okay. The
Midwest, so it's never a matter of leaving. You can't because you don't want to leave. So
no, we really love it here. It's really been a good fit for us. So
Well, that's great. Well, thank you for that. We won't hold it against you today that you are OPC. Actually, my twin brother is a pastor in an OPC congregation in Bradenton, Florida. So the OPC is near and dear to my own heart. Before I was RPCNA, actually, we were members of one of the Grand Rapids OP congregations. So, but thank you for that brief introduction. We are glad that you are ministering to God's people there in Kalamazoo and pray for many years of fruitful ministry. Well, let's get into the content here of your book. Your book, again, as I've said, is titled What Happens When We Worship. Now, total point of vain curiosity, was there any discussion of adding a question mark to the end of the title, or did we just decide not to do punctuation?
There were many board meetings at RHB that went very long as the publishers fought over that. There was some discussion. My intention, though, is that the book is answering the question. This is what happens when we worship. So that was why I left off the question mark. In fact, as you look through the table of contents and the different chapter titles, those are the further kind of answering the question, what happens when we worship? And each chapter is meant to give kind of a one sentence summary. What happens? Well, we meet with God, or God calls us, or we feast with God, that kind of thing. So these are the things that happen. To give people a sense of we're not unsure. This is what happens. So there's some, it's a declaration.
I like that.
He does put the question mark on the first chapter.
Yes,
he does. I'm sorry. It's such a trite question to begin with there. So, but that was actually a very well-reasoned answer. So, good. Well, Jonathan, will you just begin? What itch do you think this book scratches? Clearly, the publishing world is filled with books, but in particular, as you thought about developing this book, writing it, getting it published, what itch does it scratch? Why is it that you wanted to write this book?
Two reasons, two itches, maybe. The one would be for those people who are not familiar at all with the church world and want to know, what are all these people doing on Sundays? What is this about? Why are they so weird that they give up, one of their sacred, weekend days to spend together going to worship? So it's meant to at least be an introduction to what biblical worship is, what Christians do, what we're all about. But I think actually for me, at least a greater reason I wanted to write this book is for not the uninitiated, but for the initiated, for those of us who maybe even have grown up in Reformed circles, have been going to church most of your life, and the elements of worship have become rote or second nature in a bad way, right? Where you're not thinking about them anymore. And the reason that really propelled me in writing this is because that was something I realized had happened to me. I grew up in the Reformed tradition in a Presbyterian church, faithful churchgoers, my dad's an elder, all that. And I remember a moment, it wasn't until seminary where I was, we were at a church and talking with the pastor afterwards about the Lord's Supper. And he made some comment about how, we don't believe that the Lord's Supper is just a bare memorial, that we're just remembering Christ's death. And I said, wait, we don't? Isn't that what it is? And he looked at me and he said, you grew up in the church, you hold to these confessions. And I just realized that it wasn't, I don't think it necessarily any fault of the church I grew up in, but just something when you're exposed to it so often, you kind of quit thinking about it. So I wanted to offer this book to people who might've been like myself growing up, who are just so used to standing here, sitting there, open your hymnals now, your psalm books, open your Bibles, turn to this page, listen here, we're going to sing now, all that. And you're not really thinking, why are we doing it? What purpose does it serve? Or what is happening when we do it? So I wanted people to be thoughtful in worship because it is the most important thing that we can do, and it deserves our careful attention.
Yeah, and I think just to add a comment, what a pastoral point that is for us as elders in the church. It is so easy to fall into the rote this is what we do. You know, even as an elder, even as a pastor, it can be easy to do. And so how often we need these things brought forth to our mind that when we gather together, something terrific is really happening. And so,
right. And
it's a pastoral point too, to continually be getting our congregations to have their minds really conform to the scriptures as to what's happening when we worship. So,
yeah. And that as pastors, right, to remember that, although we might know as we're leading people through worship service, the different elements that are taking place and why they're taking place, not everybody sitting in the pews is following that reasoning. And it's good to just be reminded at times, this is why we're doing this here. This is why we come together at this time and for this purpose. So hopefully this could be an encouragement and a helpful tool for pastors as they lead worship regularly.
Yep. That's great. You begin the book by saying this book is written from a simple but important premise. So not to steal all your thunder or put you in the hot seat and quiz you about your own book, but what is the simple premise that really catapults really the theme of this book? You want to elaborate on that a little bit?
You are putting me on the spot. No, I'm kidding. the I'm not sure exactly the way I worded it, but the simple premise is that something is happening. That's the premise. And that worship is not a primarily a spectator kind of sport thing where you're just sitting there and you're viewing something. It's not, we're not passive in worship. Something is happening to us, but we're part of something that's taking place. And to elaborate even further, what is happening is that we are meeting with God. That's kind of the foundational truth that undergirds this whole book. If you're meeting with God and God is a supernatural being, something supernatural is taking place. And I think that fact just right there should excite us and even make us a little trepidatious about the thought of worship, but get us thinking more about it. Wow, I'm meeting with the creator of the universe. We should go into worship then with expectations. Something big is going to happen.
Yep. Absolutely. I love that. And I like to, so good job. You answered that question correctly.
Okay, good.
That was the premise. But you know, you also emphasized there, and of course, just now you said something is going on between us and God. And obviously that's the most important, but I appreciated the line of reasoning that we'll probably draw out a little more here in this interview, but it is not just that something is happening between us and God. There is also something happening to us, and there's something happening between us and everybody else we're worshiping with.
Right. Yeah.
So obviously what is happening between us and God takes the priority, but it's not just in that sense, it's not just one dimensional. There's so much going on when we gather together for worship. So to give our listeners a bit of an outline, there are really three main sections to this book. And Jonathan, the first section is just a theology of worship. So kind of a doctrine of worship. What is it? You want to just touch on a couple of highlights or emphasize a couple points that you clarify in that section of the book?
Sure. Yeah. I did call it, it's a brief theology of worship. It's something that we can, I think anybody, no matter their kind of familiarity with Reformed theology can enter into that and take something away. But some of the main things I touch upon there is the fact that worship is, according to scripture, it is the most important exercise we could ever engage in. So that's something I really wanted to stress right at the very beginning. We don't have a proper theology of worship if we do not give it the preeminence that it's due. Beyond that, in that section, I talk about what it means to meet with God, the nature of our covenantal relationship with God, that worship is in some respects God renewing his covenant promise to us, and we're kind of engaged in a covenantal ceremony with God. I also take a chapter in that section to, as you mentioned, talk about what happens between the worshipers, and that when we come together, we are communing with the saints, that it's not something that Christianity is not something made for lone rangers, right? Christianity isn't most fully experienced by us alone in our prayer closets. Christianity is most fully experienced in corporate worship together with God's people. And there's some wonderful realities to that truth that are expressed when we come together. The fact that we've been united not just to Christ, but to everybody else who's in Christ. And we get a little glimpse of that on Sundays when we come together for worship.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful overview. To touch on maybe a couple points in that, one of the paragraphs, or maybe it was multiple paragraphs, that I really appreciated, you quoted J.K. Smith from Kelvin University, where he says that we kind of need to reorient the way we think about ourselves, that we're not so much thinking things, he says, as we are wanting and worshiping things. Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate? I thought that was a good observation. I remember when I was first, that kind of dawned on me. But do you want to just elaborate? What does that mean? We are not thinking things, but we are wanting and worshiping things.
Yeah, that observation from Smith and really inspired by Augustine too, is this idea that what we are what we love. We're shaped by our desires, and that's what is going to draw us. I think that's Augustine's line, right? Wherever I'm drawn, it is my love that draws me there. And so worship is so critical because it's so formative. It forms within us our loves, and that can be a good love, or it can be a bad love, right? It can form within us good godly desires, or can form within us desires that ultimately will leave us empty. And so James Smith has written in one of his, he has many books on worship or liturgies, talks about cultural liturgies and the ways that we people, even if they're not churchgoers, are worshiping, right? They worship at the sports stadium or at the mall. And these things develop within in these people who engage in these acts of, you know, lowercase worship, what they think the good life is and what these loves are. It's about getting more stuff or what have you. So that's why worship, true worship, is so important, because it forms within us the right kind of love. It forms within us the proper sense of what the good life is, which is a life lived in communion with God.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think, you know, worship is just so written on the DNA of who we are. Everybody worships. Right. And at the end of the day, that is fundamental to our very identity. One of the things that you talk about in your book, and you've mentioned a couple times here, is kind of the priority on corporate worship, which, of course, is a trademark of Reformed piety, you might say. And can you talk a little more about that? You have a good section where you kind of deal with the question, can't we meet with God anytime and anywhere we want? And the answer is kind of a yes, but, and, right. And really you emphasize the priority of corporate worship. Could you talk a little bit about that?
There's, we don't have that much time. There's a really good discourse by Puritan David Clarkson. Public worship is to be preferred to private worship. So I would just commend that to the listeners. It's a long discourse, but it's really good. But the idea there, and what I try to get across in that section, is that God wants us, and He wants us as a people, right? God saves us as a people for His own possession, Exodus 19, right? He doesn't save. He does save us individually, but He doesn't leave us alone. He brings us together in this corporate community, and that's where worship is most fully experienced. Yes, there are things of private worship and family worship, but it's corporate worship. It's the church that holds the word and sacraments, those blessings, emblems of Christ's presence, the means of grace, we would call them, right? And so for that reason alone, we should prioritize corporate worship. And I think the sad thing is that there's just so many people today who think that, you know, really just curled up, you know, in the corner of my couch, you know, in a nice on a cold November morning with my cup of coffee and a good book, like that's all the God I need. And that's not God. That's not God. God has a house. And if you want to meet Him, you go to His house. That desire to meet with God, that's a good desire, but God gives us the fulfillment of that desire, and it's at church. It's not wherever or whenever we would like it to be.
Yeah.
I think that's important, especially now during the Corona crisis, where people have gotten accustomed to being at home watching services live streamed. And we've discussed this on previous episodes that's, you know, I've deemed that worship in exile, that it's not the fullness of what God intends for His people. And we should all be longing, just as David longed to get back into the house of the Lord when he was on foot trying to escape Saul's persecutions, that we should be longing to get back into the house of God fully and completely in corporate worship, as you're indicating there, Jonathan.
I know the timing of the release of this book. I was like, should I go back and write a whole chapter on what it means to worship now in a pandemic age? But yes, yeah, I think you're absolutely right, Barry, that just actually underscores the importance of corporate worship. It doesn't excuse the absence of it. It just underscores the importance of it.
Mm-hmm. And to echo what you said, Jonathan, you know, that David Clarkson sermon is phenomenal. It's based on Psalm 87, that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob.
Right.
And Clarkson he lays the gauntlet down, but you know, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, more than all their private residences, the Lord loves where his people gather more than he loves your house.
Exactly. And even, you know, I kind of used a snarky example of somebody just kind of reading a good book and, you know, not really doing anything particularly pious anyway. But even for those of us who prize pious forms of private and family worship, those things, what fuels that? It's what happens on Sunday, right? It's what happens when we meet together as a people that informs our private prayers, that fuels our family worship. So if you remove what we do together as a body on Sunday, where we hear the word proclaimed and the sacraments administered, it kind of just dries up anything that we could really offer privately or in a family setting. So yes, those are important, but they need the other ones. They need the corporate worship to survive.
Absolutely. Yep. So you already made mention of this, but if you just want to talk a little bit more, get our listeners a little more familiar, you emphasize the role of covenant in worship. And you've got a chapter on how worship is covenantal renewal, which of course, and even in some reform circles, that can be a bit of a debated point as to what that means. But what do you mean by covenant renewal? Why is it important to frame worship in the context of covenant?
I think that a lot of it has to do with when we look at the Old Testament, corporate worship was taking place in the context of the covenant and the covenant renewal. I begin my appeal there in that chapter on God renewing his covenant on that premise of in worship, we're meeting with God. If we agree with that, then we need to recognize that when people meet with God, it's always in the sense of a covenant. God always deals with his creatures, his human creatures in terms of covenant. And we are really good at breaking that covenant, right? He enters into relationship with us and he says, look, I will be your God and I will bless you if this, right? And we never uphold our end. And so that could be the end of the relationship. And yet in scripture, God comes back again and again to his faithless people. And he said, although you are faithless, I remain faithful. And he renews the covenant. He renews his people's faith in himself, showing that indeed he's a God who will be true to them, faithful to them from generation to generation, no matter what they've done. And he confirms that faithfulness by fellowshipping with him. We see at covenant renewal ceremonies, there would often be a feast, a fellowship offering, after the animal is slaughtered, then they would cook the animal and there'd be this peace meal, this fellowship meal. And that was a way of confirming that God was with and for these people, that they could feast with God. And we see that in Exodus 24 in particular and other passages in scripture, which are listed in the book. That's what's going on in worship, right? When we partake of the sacrament, God's reminding us that even though we have sinned, he is for us, and he's for us in the person of his son who was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us. And in so doing, our faith is strengthened, our faith is renewed, and we know that we leave worship on right terms with God, not because we have won him over, not because we are so worthy and righteous in and of ourselves, but because even though we fail again and again, he comes back with his promise. His grace always gets the last word, not our merits, which are so lackluster and paltry.
Yeah. Jonathan. No, I like that. Go ahead, Barry.
Well, I was just going to interject that whole idea of God renewing and forgiving us. One of the chapters I appreciated was the one called The Verdict is Pronounced. And your opening line is, worship ought to kill us, as you talk about the importance of the reading of God's law and the confession of sin and the pronouncement of forgiveness of that sin. And I think that's something I've noticed as I've been out in different churches and observed a lot of Reformed worship in different settings, is I'm thankful when I see that important part of worship, important part of our liturgy. And it saddens me when I don't see it, because I think that we need to always, as we're coming into the presence of God, take time to reflect on just who we are and our standing before Him. And so I appreciated that chapter especially, I think that's part of this whole idea of covenant renewal, that we're, each time we're coming before the Lord as His corporate people, that we're reflecting on our need of the gospel. And that's what that...
Right. We're coming as covenant breakers, and we acknowledge that, right? It's wonderful. One of the things I love, hopefully this isn't getting off topic, but of that portion in worship, right? Reading the law, confession of sin, it gives people a venue to do the thing they need to do, which is to confess. We need to confess, right? And so when we remove that from the church's worship service, we're removing something that's needed in a spiritually cathartic way for all of God's people. You know, David writes in Psalm 32 that without confession, God's hand is heavy upon him. It's like his bones are wasting away. But when I confessed, right, you forgave me, you pardoned my iniquities. So when we acknowledge who we are in the story, which is the covenant breakers, we can hear God's words of grace and pardon as the covenant keeper in Christ.
And I think that's the part of the shaping that takes place when we're before God as He's transforming us from one image to the next. And I think we see in our culture so many people dealing with all these emotional problems, and they're downcast, they're depressed, and they're seeking answers elsewhere. And sometimes I think it's partly because they're just not worshiping correctly and going before God and realizing, I see so many people carrying around guilt and the inability to deal with things that they've done or things that others have done to them. And we can all stand before God and receive His forgiveness. It's an amazing power at work in the lives of God's people as it shapes them.
Amen.
Yeah, we're kind of running up against the clock, unfortunately, here. There's so much worth talking about. I do want to say that you do have a whole chapter on worship is according to God's agenda. And if I'm allowed to admit it, I'm probably going to lose some points with some people. Thank you for finding a way not to use the term regulative principle of worship. I actually really appreciated finding a better way, I think, to express that doctrine. By God sets the agenda. He's the one inviting us. He sets the table. So I really appreciated that. But one kind of last question here, maybe, is your concluding section has to do with how we prepare, how we participate in worship. There's so much good practical stuff there. But one thing that I want to come back around to is, you note right away in the beginning of the book, and you did in the interview as well, worship isn't a spectator sport. How do you encourage, as a pastor, the members of your church to really see themselves and understand themselves as participants in worship, not as mere spectators?
Yeah, great question. I love to, on Sundays, to remind people that what we're doing is a divine dialogue, or we're engaging in a divine dialogue. That is, we're conversing with God. And so, I will draw points throughout the service. And, you know, this is the second section of the book. We didn't have too much time to talk about, but it goes through each one of those elements. And when I'm leading worship, I like to point out who's speaking here, right? When we're called to worship, God is the one who speaks from His word, and perhaps we read a psalm or something. God begins. And now what's our response going to be? We've just heard Almighty God say, you need to come and worship me. Well, our response should be, help, I can't do it, right? And we have an invocation prayer. And then in response to that, we hear the apostolic greeting or the God's greeting, which we might use from one of the apostolic epistles there, that He does welcome us. He's heard our cry for help. And He says, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. And so I'd like to just point out, using that as an example, is, look, God spoke. Now we cry out for help, and now He answers us. What are we going to do now? Let's sing. Let's lift up our voices in song. So reminding people that we're in this dialogue is, I think, a helpful way of reminding them we're not just spectators. Even before that, leading up to the service, reminding people, I send out the bulletins to my particular congregation, and reminding them that we're meeting with God, and And because of that, look over the liturgy, prepare, you know, read the scriptures that we're going to be looking at, prepare your heart for this, because if it was just something you're just watching, you wouldn't need to do any preparation. So the fact that I think I encourage preparation as a pastor implies or necessitates the reality that what we're doing is not something that's passive at all, but something we're actively engaged in, or we should be actively engaged in.
Yeah. And I so appreciate that pastoral point. You know, I'm in a very blessed congregation. I've loved it here, but you know, you often hear from pastors, congregants kind of complaining, they don't get much out of worship. And sometimes you just want to say, you know, so much of what you get out of worship is what you put in, and understanding exactly what you're doing. Stop complaining. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, it's the pastor's job to draw you into that. You have a responsibility too. And so I really appreciate that. Well, there's so much more that we could talk about, like exclusive psalmody without musical accompaniment, the true regulative principle of worship.
I had a whole chapter on that, Kyle, and they edited it out. They took it out.
I'm going to call Jay Collier and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. So, but we do want to thank you, Jonathan, for coming on to Three Guys Theologizing to interview about your book. We do hope that it proves very fruitful and successful. Again, this is the book by Jonathan Cruz, What Happens When We Worship. It is published by our very good friends at Reformation Heritage Books, and they've been kind enough to offer a book to give away to one of our listeners. And so if you are listening, feel free. Here's what I want you to do. Get your checkbook out of your back pocket. In the pay to, scribble Kyle Borg's name, and whoever donates the most money personally to me, we will give a free copy. That's actually not at all how it's going to work. If you would like this giveaway copy of Jonathan's book, email us. Be the first to email us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com, and we will be sure to get a copy of that book to you. We've got one to give away, but we do want to thank you very much, Jonathan, for joining us today.
Mm-hmm. It's been a great a pleasure and a privilege. I really appreciate you guys taking the time. Thanks so much.
Excellent. And we trust that 3GT will now be at the top of your podcast list. And so we
at least for the next episode.
You're assuming that it wasn't already at the top.
That's true. My bad. But to our listeners, head over to Apple Podcasts to subscribe to this podcast so that you never miss an episode. If you want, be sure to leave us a 5-star review commenting on Scott's cardigan and how nice. Oh, it's podcasting. You can't see his beautiful sweaters that he wears. But we do want to thank you for tuning into this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Until next time, thanks for tuning in.